Welcome to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
We're Luke 4. We're going through the life of Christ, basically, studying the things that he taught. I haven't spent much time in my Christian life doing that, thinking about and actually meditating deeply on what Christ actually taught. I spent most of my time in the epistles stuff thinking. So I thought it would be good for me, and then if it's good for me, I use that opportunity to share with you guys too. So, this is kind of our goal for the next couple of weeks. Now, next 2 weeks, we don't have Sunday school, but some of you maybe don't know where we are in the whole scheme of things. So if you have time to do some reading and thinking over the next couple of weeks, these are the passages that we're going to be dealing with. The numbers in front, I don't know, some of you I know at the beginning wanted me to print up, and you may have at home somewhere, the chronological order of the life of Christ with the passages of Scripture that go with it. These numbers off to the side are the numbers going down the side here. It tells you which event, and so that's what that means. But we're in Luke chapter 4, and about verse 16. And last week I mentioned that this, remember Jesus was in Nazareth, and he showed up in the temple, synagogue. And because he was one of the leaders, he was given the privilege of reading the scripture on that particular day. And so then you have from verse 18 and 19, you have the scripture that he read from the book of Isaiah. And last week I took the time to read a whole section of the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, 60, and 61, even a little bit into 62. That whole section is messianic. Do you know what I mean by that? Messianic has to do with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom. Messianic is the same word as Messiah. And it's a prophecy of the end time, basically, the time when Christ would come as the Messiah and set up his kingdom. And Jesus then is reading from that passage of Scripture. Now, it's interesting, some of the commentaries I read, he didn't pick this passage. You know, there are some churches even today where there's an assigned, you know, if it's the third Sunday in December, there's a certain passage of Scripture that the preacher has to preach on. And so it was kind of that way here in the synagogue. This was the assigned passage on that particular day. And that was the passage that Jesus wrote, read out loud to them. And it was the passage then that he said, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And that got him into trouble. The people in Nazareth were trying to think, who do you think you are? I mean, we know Joseph, he lives down the street. And you're claiming basically by saying this passage is fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus was basically claiming to be the Messiah. And remember how we've been talking about the fact that he was announcing the gospel of the kingdom. We don't want this all to be too complicated, but it's important to understand that when he came, he announced the kingdom was ready. The kingdom is at hand. Repent, get ready, the kingdom is coming. Ted?
I had to read through this morning, and verse 28, they were filled with wrath. Is that referring back to his time of being Messiah? Or is that referring to the verses 24 through 27?
I think the whole thing. The whole thing. He's told them that this was fulfilled, this messianic prophecy, and then he gets to talking about the fact that a prophet doesn't have respect, basically, in their own hometown. And then, what was the Jews' attitude toward Gentiles, basically?
They were dogs.
They were the dogs, yes. And in that prophecy that we read last week from Isaiah, it talks about the Gentiles. And the prophecy there, the extended prophecy, said, you know, God is going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to restore your cities. And those people that have oppressed you over the years, they're going to be the ones plowing your field. They're going to be the ones building your cities. They're going to be your slaves, basically. So the Jews are thinking, okay, we are the chosen people. We are the focus. The Gentiles are the dogs. They're the servants. They're the people that God didn't care about too much. Now, was that really God's idea of things? That the Gentiles were were the dogs. No, God's intention was to bless the entire world through His chosen people, to bring salvation, to bring His grace to the world through the people of Israel. And so they had made it a kind of a narrow pride-based thing. So then when Jesus, after Jesus read this passage, you remember what He said about not being accepted. He talked about Elijah, and he's like putting a, you know, turning the knife in him. Because he said, what about Elijah? Weren't there a lot of widows in Israel during the time of Elijah? And the answer is yes. But who did Elijah go to provide relief during the 3-year famine? He didn't go to any of those. He went to a Gentile dog person outside. And Jesus is pointing that out. And it's like he's like holding it up in front of him, making him mad, like holding, you know, in the bullfight to hold the red, you know, the red cape up there to kind of make him angry. It's almost like he's doing that. And I'm not trying to put that motive in him, but it's just he's trying to show him that God is not just with the Jews, He's with all people. And in fact, it's His sovereign will to work in people's lives as He wants to. He isn't confined to just one little group of people. So Jesus talked about the widow, and then He went on to talk about, what was the second illustration Jesus gave there? In verse, the leper. And the leper that actually got healed during the time of Elisha was who? Was Naaman. And he was a Gentile. And besides being a Gentile, what else was wrong with him?
He was
an enemy. He was a general, you know, an officer in the Syrian army. Well, that's like doubling up on all the things wrong with him. He's not only a Gentile, but he's an enemy. He's in the enemy. He's a leader in the enemy army, basically. And so Jesus points out, He says, weren't there a lot of lepers in Israel? And there were. But who did God decide was going to get the healing? Forget the lepers in Israel. Let's find a Syrian, a general in the opposing army who's likely to come and attack you the next time you turn around, and let's heal him. That's kind of what Jesus' point is, that God extends His mercy and grace as He wills, and sometimes it's who you guys think's the enemy, the one that you look down on. So all of that, Jesus claiming to be Messiah, and then He pronounces these kinds of things, that God is showing His mercy and grace to people even outside of Israel, and so that makes them mad, and then they get ready and try to throw Him over the cliff. So that's what's going on there. So I wanted to take a couple minutes now and look at what Jesus actually quoted from Isaiah. And let's try to figure out what He's talking about here, because this passage is there in verse 18 and 19. Let's just take a few minutes and kind of think this through. He's quoting from Isaiah. So He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What's the point of that? Let's talk about it a little bit. What kind of people is He talking about there? He came to do these different things for a set of people. What are the adjectives listed there? The people are blind. What else, what are some other ones?
Poor.
They're poor. So we're talking about the poor, the blind.
Brokenhearted.
Captives. The captives. The oppressed. Right, those kind of people. Now, is Jesus talking about people that are actually physically poor, physically blind, physically oppressed, physically captive? Or is this all a spiritual thing, or is it a combination? What do you think this is? Pardon?
Combination.
So, in what way is it a combination?
Well, you mean spiritually poor and not physically poor.
Pardon me?
You could be spiritually poor.
You could be spiritually, okay.
But not physically poor, but as the opposite, you could be physically poor and have a lot of money. Like Simeon.
Okay. So you can have, you can, there's a combination of people. Let's talk the actual first, the physically. So could he be talking at all about, we'll do the spiritual part too, but could he actually be talking about actual poor people, actual blind people, actual captives, prisoners, oppressed, and I forget the other one. Can he be talking about those kind of people?
Yeah.
Why is this good news for those kinds of people?
Because they're shunned from any other type of religious.
The poor people are the, in the men's Bible study on Tuesday, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. And the Apostle Paul there talks about the fact that in the wisdom of God, he tries to make the foolishness, the wisdom of the world. And he says, not many rich are chosen, not many of the uppity type of people, but he goes to the downcast, the poor people, the people that don't have all the smarts. Those are the people and the kinds of things that God has chosen to confound the wise, to confound the mighty and all of that. The gospel is intended for and directed and aimed at people that are the downcast. The actual, we're not talking spiritually now, we're talking physically, actual physically downcast. He said that he was sent to bring the gospel, and the word gospel is in our Bible here, but in the Old Testament it says good news, to bring good news to the poor. Later on, Jesus is going to talk in the Beatitudes. Do you remember what the very first Beatitude is? I don't know if you have that one of those memorized or not at some point in your life, but blessed are the poor in spirit. Now there's a spiritually poor thing, but the idea is that God is focused on people that are oppressed and suffering and all of that. Sometimes we, as fundamental Baptists, we sometimes, when we hear people talking, especially in religious circles and stuff, we hear people talking about the poor and the needy and the oppressed, we categorize people that talk like that as being liberal. Because a lot of times the liberal churches and liberal people seem to have more of an interest, for whatever reasons, in helping people that are poor or needy or downtrodden or oppressed and who lack justice. But you know, if you go through Scripture and you start looking up the verses about the poor and the orphans and the widows and those who lack justice, there's an awful lot in the Bible, and I think we have sometimes been remiss because the liberals have claimed that for their territory. We don't want to seem like a liberal, and so that we sometimes don't give enough emphasis to those areas. God is interested in those things, in those people. So, he is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he has anointed me and sent me. So why is an anointing necessary? I mean, what's the implication? What's the picture there of an anointing?
Empowering.
An empowering? We used to have that old-fashioned word. Remember, those of us who are older, they used to talk about the unction of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, there was a physical anointing. Remember, who got anointed? What kind of people got anointed?
Kings
got anointed and
priests.
I don't know, did prophets get anointed too? I can't remember.
I don't think so.
But certainly kings and priests got anointed. And so Jesus is, again, he's claiming to be the king. He's claiming to be the priest here. He's been anointed. He's been given the Spirit. And he's been set to do these things. So he's preaching the good news to the poor, to heal those who are brokenhearted, set at liberty captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when the kingdom actually comes, the kingdom is going to take in both the spiritual and the physical side. So when the kingdom actually comes, you've got all the spiritual renewal that's been promised in the second covenant. You know what I mean by that? The second covenant, the new covenant, provides forgiveness of sins, the power of the Holy Spirit, all those kinds of things. So there's that part of the new covenant that comes when the kingdom comes. And the kingdom will also bring actual relief, physical relief. I mean, the captives will be released. There will not be any sick people. All those problems will be done away with. The lion and the lamb will lay down peacefully together. Those kinds of things. All the effects of the curse are going to be removed when the kingdom finally comes. So you've got those two sides. Now let's talk about the spiritual side. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? He said in that beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What's a person who's poor spiritually, poor in spirit?
Not necessarily a believer.
Not necessarily a believer? So the kingdom, in the Beatitude, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you're going to have some non-believers who's to build the kingdom of heaven?
They would come to in time.
They'd have to come to it in time, wouldn't they? Yeah, Tom?
I think it has to do with being humble, too.
It's got a humility.
Yeah.
You know, now this is encouraging. I hope you find this encouraging. We'll spend a long time on the Beatitudes when we get there, but Jesus is saying those that are humble. I mean, there's a lot of people that are not just humble in the fact that they've got humility, but there's a humbleness almost like I don't deserve anything. I'm poor in spirit. I'm a nobody. I don't amount to much in this world. Everybody else seems to have so much together, and they've got their money, and they've got their prestige and everything, and I'm just a kind of a nobody. Well, Jesus is saying, I came to give the gospel to those people, and to those people belong the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones that I'm focusing on. That's his message here. What kinds of, poor in spirit first, brokenhearted? Can we be spiritually down, spiritually brokenhearted? I think so. Can we be spiritually captive? In what way? What is spiritual captivity? You're not really in a physical prison someplace, but you can be in a bondage of some sort. Yeah.
Sin
can get you into bondage, can't it? And even you've got sin and temptation and all those things that can get you into bondage. And sometimes it's something that's almost just a sinful way of thinking that doesn't strike you as being sinful, but it's just a way of looking at life that maybe has got you kind of looking at it negatively and in a downward kind of spiral. Yeah,
emotion.
Kind of an emotional bondage.
Aside from sin,
yeah, you can have emotional. There's passages in Scripture, and this would all be a just good, wonderful study. Just take some of these and start looking. For example, there's passages in Scripture that talks about what Jesus says: "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, what's he freeing anybody from? All the things we've just been talking about: sinful bondage, emotional bondage, the downtrodden feeling we sometimes have, like nothing's going well for us, and all those kinds of things. Christianity and the teaching of the gospel is meant to be helpful to all those areas, you know. And we can have those kind of bondages, and we need to accept the liberty that the Messiah has given us here. Can we be blind? Can a person be spiritually blind? Obviously they can. Jesus talks about that in the Gospels too, about being blind spiritually and our eyes being opened then to the Gospel. Can a Christian have some sorts of blindness?
Sure.
I think so. Because it takes some time and some work for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to things, you know. We can be saved and yet be blinded in some areas, yeah.
If we have a wrong view of Scripture, then we're in bondage to a system that's not what God wants.
Right. You can have a totally wrong viewpoint, be looking at something totally wrongly. Yeah. So there's a blindness there that can be there. Liberty, those who are oppressed or downtrodden. We can be spiritually downtrodden. You know, Satan's our big enemy, and he can just have us in a bind sometimes. And Christ came to set us free from that. And the last comment he makes in verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What he's really saying is to proclaim the ultimate year of Jubilee. Do you remember what Jubilee is in the Old Testament? Can anybody explain that whole idea? Of it was a year of Jubilee.
All your debts are...
How often did that happen?
50 years.
50 years? What was it, 7?
There was a jubilee every 7, and then every 50 years.
It was like the 7th 7.
Would return to the original families, and slaves would be returned back.
Yeah, so slaves were set free, the land was freed, the debts were paid off, and all those releases of all that bondage and burden were released on the year of Jubilee. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about those were all a picture of the real Jubilee. And what Jesus is saying here is he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that year of Jubilee. He's telling the people, that year's here. We're here. This is all. He closed the book, verse 20. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he said, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, can you put yourself in their place? That's an amazing thing to be saying. All that captivity's done, the burdens are done, the blindness is gone, it's all done. The year of Jubilee is here. This is being fulfilled today in this place in your hearing. That's what Jesus was saying to them. But they started wondering, who is this man that can say this stuff? And he grew up down the street and played in our kids' little league team, and I don't know if he can really be who he claims to be, you know. And so then that brought on all this controversy that came. All right, so that's this teaching. Now what we want to do is, anybody have any other questions about that whole thing? All right, what we want to do now is just kind of move on to the next event, but I want to take it just a little bit of time. We're not going to spend too much time on miracles and things along the way. We want to spend most of our time on teaching, but we do have to kind of follow the flow. Now remember, where is all this stuff happening that he's doing right here? Can you remember where he's at?
In a synagogue.
He's in a synagogue. In what part of the country? Up at Nazareth, where he grew up. That's up in the north. Okay. Remember, just to backtrack a little bit, he had just recently traveled up there, and on his way from Jerusalem to Nazareth is where he talked to the Samaritan woman along at the well, and then he got up north and up it by Capernaum, and Nazareth is where this all event happened. So that goes. That whole story that we're just talking about here goes to about verse 30. Starting at verse 31, it says he went down to Capernaum, another city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. I wrote a question in my Bible. How do we know when teaching is with authority? I mean, how did the people know? And what was it, do you think, about his teaching that made them think that it's with authority? Have you ever heard people teach and you say, well, they're teaching with authority, and then somebody else teaches, and it's just, yeah.
Because he related maybe to the old, not really scriptures, but, you know, Moses teaching Isaiah, whatever.
Sure, he was tying it in with the Old Testament. He was teaching what they already knew. It wasn't just fly-by-night stuff. Anything about the way he might have said it, too, do you think? Could somebody teach in a manner could somebody teach error and come across with authority?
Mm-hmm.
I think so. Because it's a... We heard that up here. A person can... It's kind of a way of teaching, like they know what they're talking about, and they're convinced that it's true, and they're teaching that way. So he taught them as one having authority. In verse 33, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" So you got this man with his unclean spirit, and what happened there? Do you know that story? What did Jesus do?
Got rid of it.
Told the demon to come out. The guy was left perfectly normal. Then you get down to verse 38. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed her. Verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Now, how many people is this? Verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on them, every one of them, and healed them. What's the implications of that in a town? Supposing somebody like Jesus was here in Mattawan, and everybody that had anybody that was sick brought him over to Faith Baptist Church, and Jesus was there and he healed them. What's the implications of that in a community? I mean, can you picture that? What does that do for Mattawan? If everybody who was sick came here and Jesus was here and he healed them, every one of them. Now you have nobody in Mattawan that's sick. Yeah, I mean, isn't that kind of an amazing thing to think about? Okay, so would you, do you think the people in Kalamazoo would hear about that, Pawpaw, or you think that would pretty much stay within the confines of Mattawan? Verse 41, demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," and he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. Verse 42, now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to these other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Notice how many times Jesus says, "I have been sent." In that passage he quoted from Isaiah, he said, "He sent me to do these things." And here he's saying, "For this purpose I was sent." And what was his message? What did he say he had to preach in verse 43?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God.
Oh, yeah.
There again, this is my opinion. Okay, I got to try to remember to say what's my opinion, what is my opinion. It's my opinion that in this early stage, he's still teaching about the kingdom of God. That they would understand that he's talking about the coming of Messiah, all the healing and all of that, the kingdom was coming. That's why they were upset with him later, I think, because it was obvious this wasn't going to happen the way they thought it was going to. But I think at the first part, I think he was talking to them about the kingdom, not the same kind of gospel we're teaching right now. He's telling them that he's the king and I'm here and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's my opinion as to what's going on here. And that's why all these miracles were going on, because he was trying to show them, I'm the king, I can do all this, I can bring this kingdom in here, we can have everybody be healed, we can have everybody be free of the bondage and so forth. Chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he set out and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets down a catch." But Simon said, "We've labored all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word we'll do this." So what happened in this story?
They trusted his word and went out to the deep.
And then what happened?
He cast his net and they told him, gets this wrong. Christ told him to set the net on the other side of the boat. And they hauled up multitudes of fish.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? The fish were on that side of the boat, but not on this side of the boat.
Yeah.
It's like there's a wall down in there. So they were astonished at this. And verse 10, so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So you have some of the first disciples being called, right? Now let's jump over to Matthew 4, where you have a parallel passage there. Matthew 4. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, one thing I was really interested in that I never realized before until we started this study. If you hold your finger here and go to John chapter 1, verse 40. John chapter 1. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 35. John 1:35. John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. And then in the next couple of verses, you've got Philip and Nathaniel. Okay? Now this first chapter of John happened, I don't know how long before, but quite a while before. The first chapter of John and this whole incident with these disciples here happened before Jesus met with Nicodemus. It happened before Jesus cleansed the temple. It happened before he went up north and met the Samaritan woman at the well. And so he had chosen these four disciples. You had this situation, and two of them... let's see who we got here. I got to keep this straight. I don't have all these people memorized. So who do you have? You have Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathaniel, right? Andrew. I'm trying to say it long enough so I can remember for 2 minutes here. It's kind of hard at my age. Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathaniel. Okay, so you go back to Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus was walking by the sea, verse 18, and saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. All right? That's the same people, right? So Simon and Andrew had been talking to John. They were John's disciples at first, weeks ago or maybe months ago. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So they left John and jumped over to Jesus. Simon and Andrew did. And they wanted to see where Jesus was going and where he lived and stuff. So he had already had that encounter with them. So I never realized that before. When I read this, in Matthew, I always thought this was sort of like the first encounter. But at least for Simon and Andrew, this was the second encounter. They had already sort of followed him once. Yeah.
Verse 38 of Luke 4 says, "And he rode out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and he saw him for her." So that was before that also.
That was before that too. So he already knew Simon.
As much as three times.
Yeah. And maybe Simon hadn't followed him totally yet. I don't know. But you see how sometimes when you're just reading scripture, in my mind, I never noticed this whole thing before, how all this worked. And in fact, the one Tom just mentioned, I hadn't even thought about that, even though it's right there in front of my face. So when Jesus was talking to these disciples now at the lake there and saying, "I'm going to make fishers of men out of you guys," and they dropped their nets and followed him, he had been in Simon's house, healed his mother-in-law. They had already followed him once when John the Baptist was there. So this is an ongoing. Jesus, I think, is working with Simon. Don't you think? Kind of get the idea. He's kind of targeting him in a way. Come on, I think we can do this. And so Simon's following him now. Yeah.
He was trying to think that Jesus didn't just happen to that point either. He walked up to the seashore where they really were, knowing that they would be there.
Right, right, knowing that they would be there. So they followed him, verse 22. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Now that's that same sort of summary that we just read in Luke about how they brought everybody to him. You know, when I gave you the illustration of Mattawan. That's that sort of that same time frame. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, which is another country. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So can you picture that? You've got Jesus doing the preaching. We've talked a little bit about the content of his message, but he's also doing a lot of healing of all these people. And it says a great multitude followed him. So you got these crowds. And they're following Jesus in those days is not so easy physically. I mean, everybody's on foot. It's hot, dusty, and so forth. And then you have later on you have the story about like the feeding of the 5,000. That's why those things were happening, because you got all these people. Jesus is walking down the streets, and you got just a whole parade of people following him. And he goes up into the mountain to pray, and then you got a whole bunch of people going up there. Everywhere he's going, everybody's following him. And what's probably one of the main reasons for following him? He's healing people. You know, he's making us feel better. I think that's a lot of it. So then you have that situation going on. The next thing that happens, and we won't go there right now except just to introduce it, the next time we get together in a couple weeks, we jump over to Matthew 9. And see, what's interesting to me in this whole, when you start looking at the chronological, Matthew 4 ends with verse 25. Then in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the Beatitudes next. But most of the people I've looked at in their chronological listing don't have the Beatitudes after chapter 4. They jump to Matthew chapter 9 next. The Beatitudes come later in actual event, time-wise. So that's kind of the order we're doing it in. So Matthew 9, let's just jump over there a minute and kind of see what our chapter heading says so we know what we're heading for. Matthew chapter 9. Do you have the headings in your Bible so we can kind of see what's going on in this chapter? What do you have happening here? The palsied man. This is the guy that they brought up to the roof and they cut through and dropped him through the roof, and Jesus healed him and said, "Your sins are forgiven," and had that big argument about sins being forgiven. And what else happens in this chapter?
The call of Matthew.
So you have Jesus walking by the tax collector's booth. And this is worth doing a lot of thinking about, this, especially this story with Matthew here. You've got Jesus walking by the tax collector booth. He says to Matthew, and by the way, the tax collectors were hated even more than our tax collectors are, because they could take whatever they want, whatever they could get out of you. And the government asked for $100, and if they could get $200 from you, then they got to keep the $100, the extra $100. So that's the kind of guy Matthew was. And then he had to get along with Simon the Zealot and all these other people in this group of 12 guys that were the disciples. Sometimes we think that that's all just kind of a holy, holy special group, but I think there was some antagonism going on there that Jesus had to help them solve. So anyway, you got Jesus calling Matthew, and then he goes to Matthew's house for a party. That did not go well. What was the problem at Matthew's house? Do you remember that story? The Pharisees were there. What were they there for? They shouldn't have been at Matthew's house. I mean, I think they were there to cause trouble. Spy, look through the window. You know, lift the shades, kind of watch what's going on in there. Keep up with what Jesus was doing. But Jesus was surrounded with all the dregs of society there. And the Pharisees are just frustrated as can be. Why are you doing this? You're around. There's prostitutes here. There's all kinds of people here. Drunkards. Everything's here. And why are you hanging around with these folks? And so we want to talk about that. That's the whole story. But Jesus says he was sent as a physician. It's the sick people that need a physician, not the well people. And you have that whole story. So if you've got time, we've got 2 weeks off now. So you've got 3 weeks. So take some time with Matthew chapter 9 and think that through a little bit. Pray over it. Meditate on what Jesus is trying to teach us there. He says in Matthew 9, he wants us to learn something. He says, go and learn something. And maybe we need to go and learn that too. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word today. Thank you for the truth that we have before us and the example of Christ and the teachings of Christ as we look to his life. And you've told us that you're at work in us to make us more Christ-like. So as we see what he did and what he taught, help us to understand that and be able to do similarly. Help us to have a real impact in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our church for you. Be with the next service. We pray for pastors. He brings the word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.